Turn together to Matthew chapter 18. And the main portion is 15 through 18, the verses. But I'm going to start at verse 1 just to give a little bit of context. Otherwise, we're pretty lost in understanding this. So Matthew 18, and I'm going to start at 1, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established." End quote. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. And then Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but to 70 times seven." Let us pray. Father, this is just the tip of the iceberg of the moral life of the Christian. There's 10,000 questions that can accompany situations like what we see here on the pages of your scripture. But I do pray that we would gain a basic framework, that we would know what the goals are in being a community together, that we would be aware of the dangers, that we would know what it looks like to be a real shepherd and to be sheep that are striving after the purity and the peace of the church. In the name of Christ, amen. You may be seated. Over the last several weeks, we have returned to the basics of Christianity, and this is the last of such weeks. We are going through the vows of the church. Each week we have addressed different vows, and starting next week, we'll jump right back into our Acts series. I don't know if you noticed, but you know the vows that we've been going through, it's worth re-listening to those sermons. It's worth re-studying those passages together, and it's worth even looking at the vows and how they are organized. For example, our vows are organized according to the Trinity. If you notice, the series began as we studied God the Father and His offer of sovereign mercy. And then we proceeded to the work of God the Son, who is our Savior and is mercy. And we have continued from that point forward, even to this morning, with God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit and the creation of His new creation. Christ sends His Spirit to make us a people zealous for good works. And that includes joining us together as one body in worship and in work. That was our sermon last week. Now this morning we stay with God the Spirit and His work among us, particularly, as you can see within the bulletin, the government and the discipline, the peace and the purity. And that's what we'll focus on this morning. Now, when you look in the bulletin, you see government, discipline, peace, purity. That's four topics, folks. So I got a lot to talk about today. All right? So I'm sure that you're going to have questions when we're done, but this will be at least a start as we seek to understand this final vow and those topics. Let's begin by just noting a few observations and features from this passage that I just read to you. Here's the first. And this is why I put Zechariah in the bulletin. Jesus is developing His teaching from the prophets, especially Zechariah. And that really shouldn't be a surprise to you because the teaching in the prophets is the Christ teaching. So He's just continuing with what He's always said now that He is incarnate. If you read through the minor prophets, you will see in each of the prophets, they develop this a little bit differently, but especially in Zechariah, you will see that God gave His church a government. It has a specific structure. It included a king, it included priests, it included prophets. And what you will notice as prophets rise up in the minor prophets is that those prophets have to speak to those individuals because they have gone astray. They were all meant, king, prophet, priest, they were all meant to be good shepherds, governing the church of God's people, that they would be strengthened, that they would be strengthened in obedience to God, as we see reflected within the Ten Commandments, for example. But as you read in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 17 from our bulletin, this is what we hear instead. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his eye, and his arm shall completely wither, and his right eye shall be totally blinded. Now, I hope you notice that that's the same imagery in the Matthew 18 passage about arms being cut off and eyes being plucked out. That's the whole point. That's what Jesus is developing that same theology and saying the arm representative of a power, and in this case, a corrupt power, the eye being representative of foresight and illuminating situations, itself becomes dark and can't see anything. It is better if you have someone like that in your midst to cut them off from you than for them to continue to corrupt everybody. And that's exactly what was happening in Zechariah. So he needed to cut off the priests. He even needed to cut off certain kings, as you can remember from the book of Lamentations, because they had become worthless and they were devouring the flock like wolves do. Now that happens, and that's what Jesus is developing here with these disciples who are asking questions about leadership and government. Who will be the greatest in the kingdom is a government and leadership question. And Jesus is seeking to address them by, in verse 8, talking about hands being cut off, in verse 9, talking about eyes being plucked out, and then He shifts in verse 12 and following into sheep and shepherds. It's all right there, and it's a development of what He had already said within the minor prophets. Now, that's very important, because we need to see that. Now, there's observation number two. Jesus, in this passage, is not taking away that church government that had become corrupt. And that's something for us to really hear. Instead, He is showing the apostles how to perform in their governing duties well, specifically discipline. That's what's happening here. You could read 18 verse 1 when the apostles, it's really the 12 disciples there, you look at the other Gospels, when they ask the question, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, many interpret this as power grabbing on the apostles' part. And therefore, they continue that interpretation by saying that Jesus is rebuking them for wanting some kind of government or hierarchy in the church. And that is actually not what is going on. Jesus may in fact be rebuking them, but not because they wanted hierarchy in government. Jesus is not taking away the government or the hierarchy. He is simply telling them that no matter who is put in governing positions, they should not be like the corrupt government of their past. If you look in other passages that mimic the language, it says, do not lord over these people like the Gentiles lord over their people. Speaking about corrupt government, not the loss of all government and anarchy or congregationalism within the church. The leaders of the past used their power for their own advantage. And if you read the minor prophets, they were actually leading God's people into sin. They were leading them into sin. And when someone would rise up and say, I think this is sin, even though you're a leader and you're telling me to do this, I think this is sin. And they would say, peace, peace. Nothing's wrong here. Just close your eyes. And Jesus is confronting all of that. He's not taking away discipline or church government. As shepherds, actually, they must discipline the sheep. Now, when I say that, does that scare you when I start talking in discipline language? Discipline can be a scary word amongst us. We think of paddles that have holes drilled out so you can swing them faster. This isn't a fraternity. You know, us from the 60s. This is a church. That's not exactly what's going on here. The governors or officers of the church should be the kind of shepherds who, just take a look at the passage to see what discipline looks like, at least in this one example that he has. Look in verses 12 through 14 of this passage. What does discipline look like? What does it look like for them to do their job? Before this, it says it means being humble. Means being humble. But then when you get into the details of it, the governors or the officers of the church are to chase down those who have gone astray into sin to bring them back into righteousness. Now, I wonder why in the passage it says you go into the mountains. I wonder if there's a sense in which this is going to be difficult. I mean, you go into the mountains, that's tough. Every year we go camping on 420 acres in Pennsylvania. It's hardly a mountain. But when I try to climb those trails, I'm exhausted. These were real mountains here. And they chase them. They chase them who go astray, seeking them to bring them back into the fold. And if you look at verse 15 and following, the work is going to continue, even if it's difficult. Those officers are going to work prudently with other believers to restore brothers and sisters who become separated by their sin. Private and personally, and then so forth, as you can read within that passage. So that's observation two. He's criticizing bad governors and corrupt government. He's not moving us into no government with no officers and governors. Now, observation number three. So far, we've really focused on the shepherd in Zechariah, that we need to look there to understand this passage. The shepherd and what their responsibilities are and what discipline is. And then observation three is not about the shepherds. It's about all congregants, no matter who you are. The passage is not just for deacons and elders, for example, of the church. You can see in verses 15 through 16 that those shepherds, the deacons and the elders, or in our administration, they are not the ones going through the process all the time. It involves everybody. It just says brother. It could be sister. You can see in verses 15 through 16 that Christ is giving all Christians a way to maintain the unity of the body of believers and overall discipline. And that's what Joe was getting at with you this morning, that you would admonish one another. I think it's over 100 times the word one another is in the New Testament. It just goes to show how much responsibility you have for each other. And here it is, laid out for you, step by step. Christ shows each of us how to restore sheep that go astray, that they may continue as healthy disciples. That's our sense of discipline. and you're involved. Discipleship. And so at the very least then, if you take these three observations, if we gain from the benefit of looking at this through the lens of Zechariah, then there is a reality that becomes present to us. Christ does not take away government, but he takes away bad governors. He chops them off like rotten hands and eyes. Discipline is not a bad word. It means the promotion of discipleship. And therefore, in this scripture, Christ is calling us to continue to submit to the good government and discipline of the church. That's what's going on here. If I remember correctly, John MacArthur was practicing a congregational kind of government, and then he read, everybody know who John MacArthur is? Okay. And then he read this passage and he said, well, that changes everything. If Jesus says that we're supposed to do this, then we're going to do it. I think half his church left, but they did it anyway because that's what God says to do. And that's what we're saying here this morning. We should submit to the government and the discipline of the church. Now, I want to bring that out in two main ways, especially because of our vow this morning, and that is that we are to submit to the government and discipline of the church by practicing purity among us and peace. So the two lessons this morning revolve around purity and peace. So here's the lesson number one. I'm going to put it in a sentence for you. We submit to the government and discipline of the church by striving for the purity of the church. Now, in our culture, purity is narrowed down to only really address sexuality. And when I use the word purity, I mean it in the broadest way, not just that isolated example. It is applicable to that domain, but I'm talking about all domains. Really, what I would ask for you to do is to just think back on how we have told the basic Christian story and think about it in terms of purity. God, in His mercy, through Christ, transfers us from the realm of chaos, death, and impurity into the realm of order, life, and purity. It's not just a narrow thing. We're talking about a whole order of life. Christ sends His Spirit to renew and regenerate us in line with this new pure realm. We live in the realm of the Spirit and no longer in the realm of the flesh. Isn't that what the Scriptures say? And when the Scriptures do say it, listen to this from Paul, for example, from Galatians chapter 5, 19 through 20, when he describes the one realm. This is the impure realm. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. And then he goes on, speaking still of these realms, he says, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You see, the kingdom of God is a kind of realm there. You got to catch that last phrase. The point that we are making here is the same. Impurity or the works of the flesh have no place in the kingdom even now. They are unclean snakes in the holy garden of the life of the church. That's the way that it must be viewed. The officers must govern to protect and promote the sacred space of the congregation. And I'm not talking about this building necessarily. I'm talking about our congregational being or life, who we are as a congregation. And as Presbyterians, that broadens out. We have a responsibility for those who are in our locale within our presbytery, and we even have a national responsibility at the General Assembly level. Whatever the level is, the officers must govern to protect and promote the sacred space or garden of the congregation. And it is the same thing with the congregants. The congregants must serve one another to protect and promote the sacred space of the congregation. If you think of that picture of the garden, this may surprise you, The snake wiggles his way in, or slithers his way in. Wiggle's not strong enough for what happened there. He slithers his way in. He has the conversation with the woman. And I just want to ask you, where's her husband? He is right there. You know what he should have done, right? He should have crushed the head of the serpent. That story continues in every generation and in every age. And we, as the bride of Christ, we, under our heel, crush the head of the serpent as it rises up in each generation in order to protect the sacred space. The sacred space of our way of life, which is the discipleship of Jesus Christ. Now you can ask, well, how am I supposed to do that? What does crushing look like? If it were only that physical and that easy. Well, that's the passage. In 15 and following, it starts to show you what the crushing looks like. Number one, it looks like running out into the mountains if you need to on a rescue mission to save someone who's wandering in sin. And then it looks like chasing after them continually in verses 15 and following, trying to find a way for them to repent of their sin and to enter into that realm. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Why? Notice the emphasis in the passage. It is because you want to promote life. Listen to the second part of the passage. For if he hears you, you have gained your brother from what? Going back over into that realm of impurity, so to speak. Or at least having and adopting the practices. The lost sheep is in sin. That's what's going on here. The lost sheep is in sin. And in verses 15 and following, Jesus is showing you how to retrieve lost sheep. It's not just with one step. It's not just with one word. There's a lot of hard work that is put in to restore. A lot of prayer that they would be restored from the captivity of the devil. Your efforts, as outlined in this passage, you are to seek to restore members to the realm of purity through repentance. And that is one of the reasons and some of the things that we do when we submit to the government and the discipline of the church. We first strive for the purity of the church. And this will not work if we don't all take responsibility for each other. If there's a snake that slithers into the garden and you're present there and you don't crush the head, that's a problem. It could be in the garden of your family. It could be in the garden of the larger congregation here, wherever it is. You cannot just be a bystander like Adam. Let us please learn from history what happened when he did nothing. We feel the effects every day. And you will need wisdom to know exactly what to do. And here is the beginning of that in this passage. Now, that's the first lesson, that we have to strive and admonish one another for purity. We are protecting sacred space. It is like the garden all over again in every generation. Now here's lesson number two. We submit to the government and discipline of the church by striving for the peace of the church. Not just the purity, but the peace. And let me ask you, as you heard the passage read to you today, what is the primary way that peace is accomplished among God's people? There's two primary ways. The first primary way is that you would chase them down and God would grant them repentance. But there has to be a second one. What is it? Forgiveness. That's got to always be there. In order for this body to continue to be able to do its work, there has to be repentance from sin when it happens, and there has to be forgiveness. One way that we saw in the first lesson is the hard work of pursuing each other, but the main way to maintain peace is forgiveness. You can see that Peter is aware of this, that Jesus is calling him to do this kind of thing in verse 21. The question doesn't come out of nowhere. He says, then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? You can see the kind of commitment that we have to each other and the result of what will need to take place within us if we've been sinned against. Jesus then says that we are to forgive one another 70 times 7. And what I think is going on here, you know how we understand the Scriptures according to the Scriptures, which means we're always going back and seeing, where is Jesus developing the teaching from the Old Testament? I believe that Jesus has Genesis and Daniel on his mind when he says this. In Genesis, when the line of Cain is sinned against, they offer no forgiveness, but they seek vengeance. And says in Genesis chapter 4, verse 24, Lamech says this, "If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold." There's no forgiveness in this man's heart. And he has gone the way of Cain and not the way of Abel. And Jesus has that on his mind, but I believe he also has Daniel on his mind. You'll notice earlier in the passage, he referred to himself as the Son of Man. And Daniel sees the Son of Man, and he sees that in 77s, or 490 years, God will do something new. God will celebrate a jubilee, or a remission of debts among his people, but it will not be the debts of finances, it will be the debt or the release or the remission of sin by way of the death of Christ. And here Christ is teaching in verses 21 through 35 of a great man who releases an unquantifiable debt. And then that same one who is forgiven asks, someone asks them for forgiveness and they are unwilling to forgive. You can see what he's doing here. He's pulling all of these things together from Genesis and from the 490 years and what God is doing right there in that moment, especially after Christ's ascension. Christ is teaching that we are not to be like Cain, but like our Heavenly Father. And guess what our Heavenly Father does when people repent? He forgives their trespasses and their debts. Verse 35, if you don't want to listen, is a warning. So my Heavenly Father also will do to each of you from his heart, if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. And if you look just up, he's speaking about debts there as a way, as a kind of metaphor, because it's a year of Jubilee. The fundamental way to keep peace is forgiving like God forgives. That's what we see over and over again within the New Testament. This passage ends up presenting us with a vital reality as the final vow. And I'll say, if this vow is not kept, none of the others can be kept. If you do not forgive, you do not know that first vow about God's sovereign mercy on you. It is a mark of a disciple of Christ to know how to forgive. It is a mark at the same time of the disciple of Christ to long for purity amongst his people. It is a mark of the disciple of Jesus Christ to know the times in which we live and to not overly strive for too much purity at this time to the point that it breaks everybody apart because you're so nitpicky about everything. That's another fault. This passage presents us with all kinds of realities. The basics are this. Christ does not take away government, but bad governors in his church. Discipline is not a bad word. It means the promotion of discipleship. This is one main way that this has to happen. There's hundreds of others. And therefore, we should submit to the government and the discipline of the church. We submit by promoting purity, not just in the narrow sense, but in the broad sense. We seek out the sheep that are lost in sin, praying for their repentance, that they would be released from the captivity of the devil. You can see how often we need to do it, over and over and over and over again. We submit, in addition, by striving for peace. When sheep repent, we forgive their debts like our Father in heaven forgave us our debts. And I'm going to say that Christians forgive people that the world today would never find forgivable. And that is going to be hard for some of us because people can do some terrible things. But Christ will show us a responsible way to forgive. We submit ourselves to the government and discipline of the church, and we promise to study her purity and her peace. That's the vow. And you can see that it comes right from Christ. May God work through us all for His own glory, for the peace and the purity of the church, and for the reclamation of sinners. Amen. Let's pray.